Well, for those of you who are just joining us, this is a follow-up to last week's survey of the Book of Numbers. A lot of people think Numbers is one of the most boring books in the Bible, and as you start it, it sure looks like that. But it has some events and incidents of God dealing with His chosen people that are particularly applicable to us as New Testament believers today. And there are a number of times in the New Testament where they refer to events in the Book of Numbers. I'm going to look at one of them this week in 1 Corinthians 10, and one of the next time in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. One of the best ways to view the Christian life is that of a pilgrimage. We are not here for permanent residence. We are temporarily passing through this world onto some better residence. We do not yet experience all that God has planned for us, either in this life nor in the next, obviously, because we're not there yet. So this life is a preparation for the stuff in the future. And we have some choices to make that are going to determine basically how happy, how fulfilled, and what we get in the future. According to the title up top, you have a choice to be either disciplined in the desert, wandering in the wilderness, wondering what's going on, grumbling and resentful for all that God has brought into your life, or delighting in dessert. As you can go through this life, you can enjoy even the times that look pretty tough. It's a great psalm that talks about this, Psalm 84:5. It says, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, the Lord, whose heart is set on pilgrimage." That's the key to be able to delight in dessert. As they pass through the valley of Baca, which is this dry, desolate, weedy, not a place you want to go visit, they make it a spring. In other words, they turn it into a garden of paradise with pools of water. They go from strength to strength, and eventually they appear before God in Zion. And that's a picture for us in the New Testament life. As we go through this life, we're going to encounter spots that are dry and difficult. And God has designed them for our benefit. And if we respond correctly, you can enjoy paradise here on earth while you await your one in the future. Now, believers who win in this life discipline themselves so they can experience victory at various stages in life. Failure to do that will result in discipline by God. One of the key events of the Book of Numbers was what happened in 13 and 14, the Kadesh Barnea. God told the nation of Israel, okay, there's the promised land. This is what I brought you out of Egypt for. I brought you out to experience the delights of this land flowing in milk and honey. Go get it! And instead of obeying God and following His will and focusing on Him, they failed to discipline their emotions and desires, and they rebelled, and you all know the sad, sad story. They got scattered in the desert for 40 years. Nobody in that generation, with two exceptions, made it in. Well, New Testament believers have a similar promised land set before them. God offers us all kinds of blessings in the future, and even in this life, and if we discipline ourselves, we can get them. If we fail to, we're going to lose. Now, I'm going to pick up the context of 1 Corinthians 10 at the end of chapter 9, a few key verses. In Roman numeral 1, winning believers discipline themselves to please God. You can please God, or you can choose not to. It's kind of actually amazing if you think about it. The way that we mortal, finite little creatures function can have an effect on the infinite being that inhabits eternity. It's just like we can make Him happy or not. We can actually make God's day or not. I don't know if he kind of nets it out. It's like, okay, we have this many believers disobeying, this many laying. Okay, it's a good day. I'm not sure how God works, but 9:19, 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "I'm free from all men. I made myself a servant that I might win the more." And then 9:24, "Do you not know?" And by the way, I'm going to mention another verse of "Do you not know?" There are half a dozen verses in the scripture where the author writes, "Don't you know?" in the New Testament, because believers are very frequent ignorant of these facts. He says, "Don't you know that those who run a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain." It's possible. You just have to figure out how to do it. And then in 9:27, we get the clue to how Paul did it in his life. He disciplines himself. He brings his body into subjection so that after he had ministered and preached to others, he should not become disqualified or reprobate or disinherited from his future reward. Okay, then he starts out the next chapter right after that in 10:1. And unfortunately, one of the truths of the world is that God is not pleased with most folks in the community of faith. What the first five verses of this chapter are going to show is that the New Testament believers were just as much a community of faith as the Old Testament believers. God wasn't as pleased with them as He would have liked, and He's not as pleased with some people in the New Testament community of faith either. said, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So what Paul is doing is using some of the allusions from the Lord's Supper. He's saying the New Testament believers, that they, as they participate in, the activities of an assembly of believers, they're just like the Old Testament believers. They believed in God, they experienced the baptism, they were sustained by spiritual food and drink. And verse 5 is one of the most tragic in the scriptures. "But with most of them, God was not well pleased." Here they were, his chosen people, the people he redeemed, the people that he'd been sustaining, the people that he'd given the law to, the people that he had watched out for and gave them supernatural food and drink. With most of those folks, God was not pleased. So out of 600,000 and some odd men, he was pleased with two. Just two. With most of them, they're not pleased. Jesus alludes to this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:14. He says, "Enter in the narrow way, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Not everybody who names Christ as Savior has him as Lord. Not everyone who says Christ is my Lord is actually walking the path that pleases God. And it's so easy to miss that path, because that path is difficult, it's narrow, and everyone else is going down the broad way. It's nice and easy. It's smooth. Everyone else is going that way. Just follow the crowd. But that's really not the way to get the life that God intends. So what Paul's going to do is he's going to give a handful of warnings of things that New Testament believers are prone to do, that's going to prevent them from being pleasing to God, that's going to prevent them from missing the stuff that God has in store for them, missing the joy of his presence here on this earth, and missing the prize in the world to come. Verse 6 under Roman numeral 2a, "These things that happened to Israel," and part the book of Exodus, but mainly the book of Numbers, "became our examples," or types, some of your translations might say, "to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And if you drop down to Roman numeral 3, verse 11 of the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 10, it says, "These things happened to them as examples, and they were written down for our admonition, New Testament believers, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." This is for us. This is not just something that happened 4,000 years ago. This happened so that we could learn from it. Why? Because we have the same potential problems. Problem number one is lusting after evil things as they also lusted. Now, if you ask most people, "Do you lust after evil things?" "Oh, no, I only lust after good things." evil things, we think of the most horrendous stuff and say, "Oh, no, we don't lust after that or desire that. Yeah, we only desire good things." So you go back and I look at the text as we looked at last week, and we thought, "Oh, what were these things that caused them to miss out after God's promises?" And there are two things that caused them to be scattered in the desert. Numbers 11, remember when they asked for meat? So what's so bad about wanting meat? It must be a good vegetarian verse, but most of them wouldn't know the whole context of this. All they're getting is like manna, which is kind of like oatmeal. It's like, that's water and oatmeal. It's like that many, many years of water and oatmeal. I think it would get boring. 2 days of it would kind of do me in. But, what's so bad about that? God created it to be enjoyed. And then there's the other thing. What were they afraid of that caused them to fail to go into Kadesh Barnea? We're going to get killed. And they're going to kill our kids. So what's so bad about being afraid of that? That's actually a good thing. Self-preservation. Protecting your kids. Problem is, going after those things prevented them from obeying God. Hence they were evil. Roman numeral 2a. Lusting after our comfort and our security is evil, especially at the expense of doing God's will and fulfilling his purpose for us. Do you do anything evil? Oh, of course not. Do you do God's will? Well, most of the time. Do you fulfill God's purpose for you? Oh, yeah, if I knew what it was, I'm sure I'd be doing it. Right. We are more guilty of sins of omission sometimes than we are of commission. I always get a kick out of some of the denominations that use this Book of Common Prayer. And in it, they've got this phrase, which I think is really good. but it asks God to forgive us for sins of omission. So what's a sin of omission? It means you were supposed to do something and you didn't do it. You know, sins of commission, yeah, that's when you go kill someone, that's the easy one, all right? But a sin of omission is when you know you're supposed to do something, or even if you didn't know and you don't do it, you've missed the mark. And the Greek word for missing the mark, hamartia, is translated sin. There's another word for trespass, and that means when you actually go kill someone when you're not supposed to. You step over the line, you know, that's bad. But equally bad in God's sight is missing the mark, failing to do the stuff that He created you to do. So, you know, I've been a couple of these more ritualistic services where people will say, "Oh, and God, forgive us for all that we did not do." Right? So, next week you can come back, "Oh, God, forgive us for all we did not do." All right? So, every week it's, okay, we don't know what we're supposed to do, we didn't do it, forgive us. All right? That's not the way God intended it. He gave us a book that tells us the stuff we're supposed to do, and He expects us to come and do it. He gives us this example of other believers doing it. He gives us this motivations from the Holy Spirit to do it. He expects us to do it. And as I think through, what is the thing that most frequently prevents people from doing what God has created them to do? I used to think it was a lack of knowledge. For Israel, it was going to the promised land, subdue the giants with God's power so He'd be manifested, and be His chosen people. Well, what about us? God wants us to slay the giants in our lives, and look at the sermons I did on Caleb and Joshua, you can find out more about that. So it's not so much knowing what He wants us to do, but the actual performance of it. We do something else at the expense of what God wants us to do. And frequently those things revolve around our comfort and our security. Romans 7:7, Paul addresses the heart of this issue when he says, "I wouldn't have known what covetousness was unless the law said, 'Thou shalt not covet.'" As you go through the list of commandments, you get a couple of proactive things. You know, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you know, all that kind of stuff, which is, like, really hard to do. And then it's got the stuff where, you know, obey your parents, and then don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, all that other good stuff. And then at the end, the very last one, he throws in this one which is almost impossible, and I don't think anyone takes it seriously. Don't covet. Don't desire the stuff you're not supposed to desire. Think about that. God actually commands us not to desire wrong stuff. Do not covet. So I've done a series, and at the end of the next two, I might actually go back and pick up a few things on it, where it talks about killing deadly desires, because that's the stuff that trips us up, desiring the wrong stuff. You ask yourself, why did I do what I did? Because I wanted to. I desired to do it. I lusted after it. Was it a good thing or a bad thing? Well, if it relates to your comfort and security, you might want to think, is this really a good thing? So in Roman rule 2a, don't cultivate an appetite for things that aren't good for you. Right? Don't go after the high fructose corn syrup stuff. You know, don't cultivate an appetite for sugar frosted Pop-Tarts and other things. They're not good for you. And then second part of this is, don't cultivate an appetite for things that are not profitable. What is something that's not profitable? An unprofitable thing is something that produces nothing of eternal value. Think about that. If you're focused and your attention is on stuff that produces nothing of eternal value, you're missing your purpose here on earth. Don't lust after that. Don't desire that, particularly at the expense of God's will. So one of the ways to correct this, and I'm not going to have a lot of time to do this one, is extinguish deadly desires. There's a whole series of sermons on that. By being, Romans 12:1 and 2, transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you can experience the perfect will of God. There's this transformation process. Your mind gets renewed. You think about things differently so you don't lust after them. You've all heard my green pepper illustration. I now have the moldy peanut butter and jelly illustration. Do any of you ever crave a moldy peanut butter and jelly sandwich? You know, with the little green and blue stuff growing on it. You know, it's a little baggy and it kind of got stuck in a backpack somewhere. And, you know, you ever look at that and crave it and say, "Oh man, a moldy peanut butter and jelly sandwich"? No. Why not? Why don't you crave that? Because you know it's not good for you. You have a value system that you look at that and go, "Ugh!" Right? You say, "I don't like that. That's not good for me. I don't want it." Well, that should be our attitude towards things that are going to keep us from doing the will of God. We should look at them and go, "Ugh! I don't want it." And it makes it so that we don't lust after them. Well, comfort, security, the other big things are significance and pleasure, and we're going to get to them in B and C. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 10, under Roman numeral 2b, says, "Do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it's written, people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. All right, anybody been an idolater lately? Bow down to any golden calves? Visit any temples? Burn some incense? We don't struggle with that. I've seen some people try to deal with this saying, oh yeah, New Testament Christians participate in idolatry by celebrating pagan holidays. Easter, Halloween. I mean, those are my kids' two high holy days. How could we get rid of those? Because you get candy on those days. This concept of idolatry has almost been made irrelevant. Oh, we don't go to a false temple somewhere and burn sacrifices. And if we do, we're only doing it as a tourist because it was part of the tour and we really didn't mean it. Idolatry. What is it? Well, why did people worship idols in the first place? Because they were looking to them to give them stuff. And there are real demonic spirits that actually answered prayers of people. Otherwise, why would they worship them? So you would go to the idol and you would pray to it and make offering and sacrifices to it because you expected the idol to do something for you. What did you want the idol to do for you? Meet your needs. Meet your desires. You know, oh, great Buba, give me this. And I'll give you this bowl of fruit. It's like a fair exchange. So, and idolatry is looking to something other than the one true creator God to meet your needs and desires. That's idolatry. Look to someone other than God. You are actually breaking faith with him. You are rebelling against his care of you by looking to something other than him to give you the stuff that you want and need. That's idolatry. Am I making this up? Nah, I actually found it in the Bible somewhere. Colossians 3 says, put to death your members which are on earth, basically the earthly part of your life or desires, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And in case you missed that, it also, in Ephesians 5:5, specifically says, covetousness is idolatry. Desiring things that someone else has make you happy or worthwhile or valuable is idolatry. You're looking to something rather than the Creator to meet your needs. It's idolatry. Do not become idolaters as some of them were. Do not look to fornication, uncleanness, passion, desire, and covetousness to meet your needs. Don't do that. When we look to, under Roman numeral 2b, when we look to something other than God for our needs and wants, we're rebelling against God, saying we're more good and wise than he. You might want to reflect on that. You're basically saying, I don't have this. I need to go get it because God hasn't provided a way for me to get it. And you might remember part of the whole secret of contentment is to recognize that God always provides what's good and right and perfect. No good thing does he withhold with them who walk uprightly. So when I go out and try to get it apart from God, I'm rebelling against him. I'm saying, God, you're not good. You're not giving me this thing. And God, I know better than you. I should have this thing. If you don't give me this thing, I'm going to go get it on my own. That is idolatry. Are we tempted to do that? I don't know about you, but I am. Our significance frequently comes from those things. So Roman numeral 2b, looking to something other than God, including ourselves, for needs and significance is idolatry. First place this showed up, the actual reference that First Corinthians 10:7 is the golden calf incident. It's where the people were worshiping the golden calf. And it shows up again in Numbers 25:2, where they are practicing idolatry. Third one, we have some power, pleasure, now some pleasure ones, is immorality. Verse 8, let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. So this probably comes out of Numbers 25:9, when they are participating in pagan worship, committing temple prostitution with the women from Moab. You know, Phinehas kind of put into that, but God hit him with a plague. And immorality is something that is all around us. It's the norm for our culture. And it was the norm for the Corinthian culture as well. 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul had to write to them a few chapters earlier than ours. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Oh, gee, I didn't know that. I thought I could just live as I pleased and God would be totally delighted. No. People who live unrighteously will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not that their sins aren't paid for. They are living unrighteously, not correctly related to God. And you lose your inheritance. It doesn't say you go to hell. It doesn't say you get cast into the lake of fire. You basically lose out on your inheritance. And to understand this, you need to make the connection between